You know how to get to these, right? Some of you told me that you've been keeping up with these online. GraceBibleChurch.org will get you to a page where there's some links that will get you to these lessons if you miss one of them. We've been studying the book of Exodus. Why? Well, because like all of the Bible books, it's beneficial to us. And secondly, it is very illustrative of our New Testament doctrines and truths. That applies to the whole of the Old Testament, but the book of Exodus seems to be maybe even more so that way. It may be more illustrative than some of the other books. There's two main themes that this book discusses. There's a bunch of different themes, but there's two main ones. We called the first one Getting the Heck Out of Dodge. That's kind of an analogy to the theme of redemption that we see in the New Testament. And the second major theme is, well, now that we're out of Dodge, what do we do? And we'll get into that during about the latter half of the book. That'll be analogous to the theme of sanctification. So we'll see those two major themes develop, but we're working our way through the first major one, that is redemption. What's redemption all about? And that's what we're seeing here. And it is illustrated in the lives of God's elect here in the Old Testament. The stage is set for us in chapter 1 of what's going on here. And the stage is that God's elect, his chosen people, are enslaved. They're in bondage. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more in my ear than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python, Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So the Egyptians have enslaved God's chosen people, the Hebrews. Well, why don't they just deliver themselves? Why don't they get out of that mess? Why don't they just load up and walk out of there? Well, they can't, can they? Because the Egyptians are stronger and mightier than they are. They're being held by a force that's greater and mightier than them. So what recourse do they have? Well, they have the same recourse that we always have in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And we have this expression we use from time to time when we think we're facing something that is very difficult and probably isn't going to work out the way we want it to. And we say, well, we don't have a prayer, or so-and-so doesn't have a prayer. But the fact of the matter is, that's the one thing we always do have, isn't it? They had it here, and they used it. They cried out to God for help. And God heard them. God took notice of them, verse 25 of chapter 2, as he always does. And he always responds to our pleas and our prayers for help. And he did it here. And they didn't know it at the time, but God then began to prepare a human agent that he was going to use to assist in delivering these people out of this bondage, to assist in him redeeming them. This guy's name was Moses, wasn't it? And they don't know this, but God is preparing him. And this guy spent the first 40 years of his life functioning in the Egyptian court. He knew how to function there. He knew how to access the right people, and he knew how to get in there and all that sort of stuff. So he would be perfect for a guy to represent God before Pharaoh. Well, but things didn't work out real well. He had to leave Egypt and run for his life and spent the next 40 years then in a different place than the Egyptian court, in the desert of Midian. He learned the desert. He learned how to live there, how to function there, how to manage life in that environment. So he comes up with two different attributes that are perfect for the job God's going to call him to do. He knows the Egyptian court, and he knows desert life. So God then says to him, Moses, I'm going to put you to work, pal. So God comes down and introduces himself to Moses. What was the incident in which God introduced himself to Moses? Burning bush thing. What? Remember what happened there at the burning bush? Yeah, chapters 3 and 4 of our book is the incident of the burning bush. That's how God came to Moses and said, Moses, come here, I got a job for you. So he identifies himself to Moses in verses 4 through 6, that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. He tells Moses the mission that he wants him to perform in verses 7 through 10. He said, I've come down, verse 8, to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And verse 9, now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come up before me. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. That's the job, Moses. I want you to lead them out of there. And Moses said, oh, great, let's get right on that. Let's do that. Of course he didn't. He came up with every excuse that he could. And God handled those excuses one by one and ultimately then gave Moses some miraculous powers that he could use to authenticate himself to Pharaoh as God's representative agent. And he gave him three things that he could do. Remember, he had that staff that he could turn into a snake. That was cool. He'd take his hand, which is healthy and normal, stick it inside his shirt, and pull it back out. It was leprous. Stick it back in there, pull it out again, and it was normal again. So he could demonstrate that miracle to Pharaoh. And he could also turn the Nile River water to blood by smacking it with that staff that he carried. So Moses has these three miraculous identifying abilities to authenticate himself before Pharaoh. So God sends him into Pharaoh, and Moses tells Pharaoh, hey, let these people go. God told me to tell you that. And of course, Pharaoh did it, right? No, that first encounter didn't go real well, did it? God told Moses before that encounter, back in chapter 3 at the burning bush, this ain't going to be no slam dunk, Moses. He will not let you go, except after I compel him to let you go. So you're going to go tell him something that I know he's going to refuse to do, and I'm going to lean on him until he will let you go. That's how it's going to kind of unfold. Moses didn't know how many miracles are involved, but he knew something had to happen, or he was told something had to happen, before Pharaoh would agree. And that brings up those plagues, we call them. They're miracles. They're things that God said he was going to do to compel Moses to do just that. How many are there in number? There's 10, but Moses doesn't know that yet. We've seen 9 of those. We'll see the last one this morning. But Moses knows that something's going to happen, and they start to happen then with these plagues. What did we say these plagues were all about? Well, there's a number of facets to them. They accomplish a number of things. Let's review some of those things. First of all, they're educational. They teach mankind about God. They teach the Egyptians, they teach the Egyptians' leader, they teach the Hebrews, and they teach the Hebrews' leader different things about God, and illustrate that in their administration. Secondly, they're triumphant. They are designed to demonstrate God's superiority and power over all of the gods of Egypt, all of those idols that the Egyptians worshipped, and there was something like maybe 80 of them in that range. God is going to defeat every one of them through this series of plagues. Their character is that they are miraculous. They are miracles. They're not just a bad day at the office for the Egyptians. They're not natural phenomena that God amps up a little bit to make it a little more harmful or hurtful than normal. These are miracles. God tells him that in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 20. He's going to bring his miracles to bear. And later on, in referring back to him, he refers to them as miracles. So they're miraculous, not just natural phenomena that may be a little worse than normal. They're punitive. They're designed to punish the idolatrous Egyptian people. And indeed, as we worked our way through them, we could see where they did that. They're discriminatory. That is, they don't apply to everybody in Egypt. They apply to just the ones God wants them to apply to, which is the Egyptians. And he exempted the Hebrews from them in, it looks like, probably every instance. And lastly, they are personal. Seven times in bringing about these 10 miracles, God says, I will do this. I will bring my miracle to bear. I will. This is a personal matter between God and his elect and the guy that's holding them in bondage, Pharaoh. So all of those different characteristics apply to these miracles that God is going to use as the compelling force to bring about their deliverance. And we've seen 9 of the 10. And we're going to see the 10th one this morning, and it's sort of a little different nature than the others, a little more, let's say, serious, a little more difficult. And we're going to see those here this morning. So that brings us up to chapter 11, where we want to pick up now on this last plague, this 10th plague, and it's getting close to the end. There's light at the end of this tunnel for the Hebrews. So let's pick up the trail, Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. So Moses now knows that they're about over. And God points out that he, God, is going to bring this about, as we've seen before. This personal application of these miracles is what God is bringing about here. And he's going to bring it on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he'll let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he'll surely drive you out from here completely. Not only will he let them go, he'll chase them out. He'll shove them out the door. He doesn't want them around at the end of this. Remember, now 9 times he's had the opportunity of saying, okay, God, I give. I'll obey. Your people can go. And 9 times he said no. 9 times he stuck his fist in God's face. And this time he's not only going to let them go, he's going to make them go. Because God finally breaks him with this last plague. So God tells him, speak in the hearing of the people, that each man may ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor articles of gold and silver. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Remember what God told him back at the burning bush? He said, when you go, you're not going to go empty-handed. When you get out there in the desert, I'm going to ask you to collect up some raw materials so we can build this tabernacle. And I'm going to need some gold, I'm going to need some silver, I'm going to need some cloth, I'm going to need some porpoise skins. I'm going to need a bunch of stuff. So when you get ready to go, ask of the Egyptians those sorts of things, and they will outfit you. They will equip you with a bunch of stuff. So that's how they get all this material that they're going to have to live on in their wilderness wanderings, at least at the start, is that the Egyptians are going to give it to them. So the first 3 verses introduce to us this plague and tell us that it's going to be a case where it will accomplish what God wanted it to, okay? Not only will they go, they will be ran out, thrown out of the place because of its impact. Then he tells them the timing of it in verse 4. The Lord said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt. Sometimes God uses angelic mediators, agents, to bring about his judgments. Sometimes he does it personally. This one is a personal judgment that God is going to bring about. God says, I'm going to pass through the land at about midnight. What's the normal relationship of light and darkness at about midnight? It's usually pretty dark, isn't it? probably the physical darkness here is kind of representative of the spiritual darkness that the Egyptians are experiencing here. So that this last plague takes place in physical darkness as a result of their spiritual darkness, I suspect. And here's what's going to happen. All of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Wow. What does that kind of do to your thinking about the character of God? If he's going to go through Egypt and kill all the firstborn, is God a meanie? Is he an ogre of some kind for doing this sort of thing? Well, anytime we find ourselves in a position of kind of judging God's character, we probably need to call time out. Hang on a minute. Let's be careful here, because I'm not certain about this, but I don't think we have the prerogative of judging God, do we? Doesn't he have the prerogative of judging us? Isn't he the sovereign one and we not the sovereign one? Does God have to seek permission from mankind to judge sinful man however and whenever he wants to? Does he have to ask us for that? 2-3 weeks off, my voice falls apart again. Take a while to build it back up. God is in his heavens and he does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3. We don't get to tell God what he can and can't do. He tells us. Psalm 9:8, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples fairly. God's judgments, his acts, are all righteous because God is righteous. A righteous God cannot do unrighteous things. Whatever judgment he is going to bring to bear on these Egyptians is righteous because of the fact that he is the source of them and he is righteous. Psalm 96:13, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Again, righteousness and faithfulness characterizes him, and so his judgments are that way. And Paul kind of concludes the same argument for us in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. What do we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Far from it. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I'll show compassion on whomever I show compassion. So then it doesn't depend on the person who wants it or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. God judges sinful man whenever and however he so chooses. There's a New Testament principle that is illustrated by this as well. We'll see a number of those here this morning, but I'll keep reminding you of this one. This was in Galatians 6:7. Remember that verse? Don't be deceived, people. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow in this life, that's what you're going to reap. And that principle is not one that can be mocked or can be in some way subverted. The Egyptians seem to have no problem whatsoever throwing those Hebrew infants into the Nile River so the crocodiles could eat them. Mercifully, the ones that drowned first were better off than the ones that didn't. They're just crocodile bait. And that tyrant of a leader they had, and the people had no qualms whatsoever about killing his children. So when God passes judgment on them and decides that he's going to slay the firstborn of every family, you could file that under the category of just deserts. They didn't have any problems killing him. He's going to judge them in the same way. And there's another New Testament passage we'll talk about a time or two here again here this morning, Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the author to Hebrews is writing about temporal judgments to believers if they fade away. And he says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's temporal judgment for believers. How much more so is this true for non-believers, that God's temporal judgment on them is terrifying? Of course, his permanent judgment is also, but the Hebrew author is talking about temporal judgments. So that same principle applies here now, as we see both Galatians 6:7 and Hebrews 10:31 apply in this judgment as well. And it's going to extend even to the cattle, people and cattle. And the result of this is in the last several verses here of chapter 11. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. This is a unique historical event in the history of Egypt. The results of this plague is going to be anguish like they've never seen or felt before, among a couple other things. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand now that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God indeed does distinguish between the two, and they are going to experience that as well. They will be in anguish. They will be crying out, but not the Israelites. And a third effect of it will be the changing of the attitude of Pharaoh's servants. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me. This is Moses talking now, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And so he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Sort of a summary of what's happened here on the first nine. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. We talked about that before, and the sequencing of that and all that sort of thing, so we won't go back into that this morning. But clearly, God was in charge of that, but Pharaoh had the opportunity to obey him on all those different occasions and did not. So plague number 10 involves the taking of human life. And we'll see a little more about the detail of that here in just a little bit. But clearly it is a personal matter for God. He is personally involved in this. He has the prerogative to judge mankind however and whenever he wishes. So be very careful now trying to sit in judgment on God when you see something like this happen. Sometimes his judgments are harsh, aren't they? Was Sodom and Gomorrah an easygoing deal? That was harsh, wasn't it? How about Jericho and some of those cities that they took when they first went into the land? Wipe out every man, woman, and child and animal. Sometimes they're very harsh. Sometimes not. Nineveh, for example, he sent Jonah in there and he said, tell these guys, you got 40 days and I'm going to stomp on you. And they repented. They escaped that judgment. So they're not always that way, but sometimes they are. And in this particular case, after 9 opportunities to avoid this, the Egyptians and their leader Pharaoh is going to experience it. So that's the introduction of the last plague, and we'll see it be worked out here in just a little bit. Now, there's a number of New Testament characteristics that what follows here is going to illustrate. We'll talk about those as we go through them. There's probably more than I noted down, but at least a few that I noted down. There's at least 7 that I know that's illustrated by this Passover event. We'll talk about those. So verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Now, God is going to basically restart the annual calendar for the Hebrews. He says, we're going to start over at this event, what's going to take place here, this last plague, and we're going to start marking the year anew. This will be your first month. It's a do-over for you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Our redemption is a new deal for us. It's a start over for us. We start living a different life than we lived before. Before our redemption, we live a life of bondage to sin. Following our redemption, we are to live a life of the resurrected Christ. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about that. Our death, burial, and resurrection is tied to him, and our life we live afterwards is tied to his resurrected life. So we start all over as a result of being redeemed. And that's illustrated here by God is going to start over the Hebrew calendar with this event. This month will be the first of the year for you guys. So that's the first illustration we see. And he says, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to the house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. So they're going to take a lamb. They're going to select one on the 10th day of this new month. And if they're too small, if it's just mom and dad's all that's left and they can't eat a whole lamb, you can team up with a neighbor. You know, maybe one with some kids or something like that. You can sort of size it up so that everything is properly and is about the right size. And the second thing we see is your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The lamb has to be unblemished. How did the shepherds help to prevent any blemishes from happening to the lambs when they were born? What did they do to keep the lambs pristine? Wrapped them up, didn't they? With what? Swaddling clothes. Yeah, strips of cloth. That's where that comes from. They're trying to keep these lambs from being in any way scarred. You know, the mothers step on them or something like that and leave a mark on them or something. So they would wrap them in these cloths, these swaddling cloths, strips of cloth. How was the Lord prepared following his birth? Strips of cloth, swaddling clothes. That was a sign given to the shepherds there. Those shepherds, by the way, are probably the temple's shepherds. And he was probably born in the birthing stable at Magdal Eder, which was where the temple raised its flock of lambs so that they have all these unblemished little lambs they can sell everybody for Passover. So he was then wrapped like they are. And the symbology is pretty obvious there. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths, the Lamb of God, as are the lambs of God wrapped in swaddling cloths. But they have to pick on the 10th day an unblemished one. Okay? And you're to keep it till the 14th day, 4 days more of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now, how would you feel if you adopted a little puppy and you had it around the house for 4 days? It's laying in your lap. The kids are playing with it. It's really a family member after being there about 30 minutes, right? That's the way puppies are. And 4 days later, you have to kill this puppy. Because of you. Your sins have to be paid for somehow. You have to be atoned for somehow. So this innocent puppy who's done nothing to deserve this, he has to be slain so that you can be spared. Would you feel real good about that, you think? Probably not. This is not supposed to be a feel-good deal. This is supposed to be a reminder of the fact that the innocent pays for the guilty in the process of redemption. And our innocent lamb is the one who knew no sin, but God made him sin so that he could make the righteousness of God in us. So our lamb has to be slain, and he has to be innocent, he has to be unblemished to be an acceptable substitute for us. So this selecting of this little lamb is foreshadowing all of that. And 4 days later, the whole congregation together, the whole commonwealth of Israel, the entire encampment of the redeemed, slays this lamb at twilight. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When did the Lord die? When did the Lamb of God die? About 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The symbology is rich. It is the way it's supposed to be. And by the way, when the Lord died, remember now, he gave up his spirit. We've talked about this before. Nobody took it from him. He dismissed his spirit. You can't do that. He can. He did. So he gave up his life at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday to fulfill this type that we see here with this lamb being slain at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That kind of fulfills 1 Peter 1:18-19 and some other verses, but it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So this symbology here in the institution of the Passover foreshadows our Savior's shedding of his blood for us. Going on, verse 6. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it, the lamb. So what happens now to the blood from this lamb? Do you collect it in a bowl and just chuck it out? No, you have to apply it, don't you? It has to actually be put somewhere. You have to believe that you're applying this blood means something, means what God said it meant, means that you get to escape this judgment. If you don't believe that, you don't apply the blood, do you? There's probably plenty of guys in this deal who said, well, this is ridiculous. That lamb doesn't mean anything special. That blood can't be anything special. I'm not going to muck around and smear that on my doorpost. I'll just have to get out there and clean it off later. I'm not going to apply it. So you have to believe that the application of the blood is appropriate and does something to do it. And that's indeed what we do when we apply the blood of Christ by faith in accepting him as our Savior. Chapter 6 there and 7 represent a couple other principles in the New Testament. Verse 6, if I'm lifted up, this is John 12:32-33. If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die. That is, our Lord knew that the process of redemption required the death of the Lamb of God, just as it required the death of the lambs of God. In order to be an Easter story, there has to be a Christmas story. In order for the Lord to die and be raised again on the third day, he had to come and be one of us, which he did at Christmas. So the whole concept of redemption requires the death of this perfect substitute, as this little lamb here indicates. Verse 7, this is Hebrews 9:22. It represents Exodus 12:7. Almost all things are cleansed with blood according to the law, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So in this ritual of Passover, these New Testament principles that define redemption for us, a spotless perfect sacrifice, shedding his blood, and the blood being applied by his followers, are all inherent in this ritual that will take place year after year after year. And verse 8, they shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but rather roast it with fire, both its head, its legs, along with its entrails. And don't leave any of it over until morning, but whatever's left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. The Lord tried to tell people when he was here before in John chapter 6, for example, that they had to do something similar to what's going on here. They had to apply him. Let me read you his comments here. John 6, I'm going to pick up at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is a bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give him, I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They think he's talking about some form of cannibalism or something like that, mistakenly. Jesus therefore said to him at verse 53 of John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now, he's not talking about cannibalism, of course. He's talking about the appropriation of his being, of his life, his body, his blood. Unless you apply that, unless you appropriate that, you have no life in yourself. He who eats, verse 54 now, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So what he's telling them here in John chapter 6 is what is illustrated to them in this Passover ritual, which they're to do year after year after year. They have to eat that lamb. They have to, in essence, appropriate the entirety of the lamb. You don't cut it up in small pieces, save some of it for another meal. Must be totally consumed at that time. So, the way they're to do that is that they're actually to dress in a way that sort of represents their circumstances. Verse 11 of Exodus 12. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That, in other words, picture yourselves as getting ready to be delivered out of there. You're ready to go. Your bags are packed, and you're ready to hit the road. And that's the picture that they're to illustrate to the family members and everybody else as they eat this lamb. And the blood shall be a sign on your house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that blood was the protectorate between destruction and life. Don't apply the blood, you're going to pay the price yourself. Apply the blood, and he will pass over your house. We'll see again in a moment here a little bit more about exactly how God appears to execute that plague. We'll talk a little bit more about this. So the issues of Passover now are very illustrative of our New Testament teachings about redemption, about the lamb that is used. He's unblemished. He's an innocent substitute. He has to die. His blood is shed. The blood has to be applied. All of those different elements are part of the concept of redemption, purchasing us from bondage by paying a ransom. The ransom in this case was the little lamb's blood. The ransom in our case is the big lamb's blood. It's the Lamb of God's blood. So you see the illustration, see the principle, see the point? All of it is foreshadowing then the ultimate redemption. Now, the next part of this ritual is intended, I think, to help us, to help our memories. And if yours is like mine, it ain't getting better. the gears are not meshing nearly as well as they used to. I don't have any trouble remembering things. It's just I can't get them back up. Can't pull them back out. They're in there somewhere. I know they are. I know I've remembered this and forgotten it before. So I'll learn it again and I'll forget it again. It'll be deja vu all over again, right? So God knows that. He knows our nature and that we are prone to forget things that are important and we should not forget. And so he's going to give these folks a mnemonic device here next. See if these reminders should have to be given to us. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, Nehemiah 4:14. Can you think you have to be reminded to remember God? Remember your creators in the days of your youth, Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember, I am God and there is no other, Isaiah 46:9. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, 2 Timothy 2:8. Isn't it incredible we have to be reminded to remember these things? And here he says, remember that you slaves in Egypt, that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty and outstretched arm. That's Deuteronomy 5:15. And remember the wonders that God has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. Psalm 105:5. We'll see how well these guys remember when we get into chapter 13 and 14. And they're no different than we are. So having this mnemonic aid, having this device designed to help us remember things is important. So he gives them this feast to be a memorial. Kind of like Thanksgiving every year, right? Remember why we have something to be thankful for, that type of thing. So that's what comes next. Verse 14 of Exodus 12. This day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You're to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Every year forward from this time, that'd be about 3,500 years down to this date, the Hebrews should have celebrated this ritual. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's a serious deal. You'd be cut off from the commonwealth. Now, what he's describing here is a set of days that looks like this. This is page 13 in your handout. And if you'll notice up here, there are 8 calendar days included in this event. The first day, the 14th of the month, will be Passover, and then the next 7 days will be called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The whole thing is a package deal. All 8 days go together. Passover always includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of All of Unleavened Bread always includes Passover. You don't separate these. They don't get broken into pieces. 8 days is this deal here. It's an 8-day package deal. The first day they got to clear out, on the 14th they got to clear out of their houses any unleavened or any leaven stuff that's in the house. That's verse 15. Then on that first day they're to have a holy assembly, kind of have a church service there on day 14. And another holy assembly on the seventh day, that is on the 21st they're to have another one. So they have a holy assembly here on the 14th. They have another one here on the 21st, and nowhere in between those two are they to eat anything that's leavened. Now, leaven generally represents some kind of defilement, some kind of contamination. I think it's probably what's intended here. So that in that interval, their lives are to be, in essence, represented by no defilement, no contamination, undefiled lives should follow the Passover for these Hebrews. Now they can fix food on those days. No work shall be done except that what must be eaten by every person, that alone you may prepare by you. So they can take that interval and they can still eat, of course, so on, prepare that for themselves. But nothing in between is to contain leaven. So every year now, they're to go through this eight-day ritual. And it's a reminder of what God did for them on that 14th day. And we'll see that as we go forward here. So their first month now is the month that contains Passover. Their month kind of started in the spring. Passover takes place, you know, around Easter. So it's in the spring. And in that month, that eight-day interval is always to be observed. A convocation here. All 11 removed from the house, convocation here, and then they go back to their normal living after that time. So the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's all the same thing. It's an eight-day package. Got the idea there? So verse 17, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought you out, brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations. It as a permanent ordinance. Never ceases. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, and until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. Whoever eats it, that leaven is cut off from the congregation of Israel, for whether he's an alien or a native. That's how important this is. If you want to be excluded from the commonwealth blessings of the nation of Israel, violate this rule right here. And you are cut off, you're thrown out, you're excommunicated from the nation if you do not observe this feast. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. So that's the rule. That's what God instituted as the memorial. And that's what he told them to do every year for the rest of their existence. So Moses gets the elders together and he tells them all this stuff. Verses 21 and 22 tells them to use hyssop to dip in the blood and to apply it. Hyssop is used in Scripture in a number of places to cleanse various things. It probably represents in some way the application of the blood, which may be a work of the Holy Spirit. Here, Exodus 12:22, it's used. Leviticus 14:4, it's used. Numbers 9:6, I could read you all these, but you can look them up if you care to. Psalm 51:7. John 19:29, I don't think it has to do with cleansing there, but it's used nevertheless, and Hebrews 9:19 are all biblical uses of the hyssop plant to apply blood in the process of cleansing. That's what they're told to use here. I guess it kind of works sort of like a good paintbrush. You know, it's something you can dip something and smear it on something like that, the way it grows and so on. So hyssop is used. And in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. See how this looks like it's going to work? It looks like there's a team here between God and the destroyer angel, and they're going to sweep through all of Egypt, and when they see there's no blood on a door, the destroyer gets to go in and destroy that firstborn. If they see the blood on the door, God blocks him. God stops him and does not let him go in. So the protector here is God himself, not allowing the destroyer to go into a door where the blood has been applied. Your guardian, your Savior, is protecting you from your eternal destruction, like God is doing here to temporal destruction by the destroying angel, whoever or whatever he is. So it's kind of an interesting picture of God going with this guy And God stepping in front of him and saying, no, not here. You cannot go in this house. And protecting his faithful who have applied the blood. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it'll come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you as his promise that you shall observe this rite. And so when the children ask you, verse 26, what does this mean? What does this Passover feast mean? What are we doing here? That the parents then can use it as a teaching opportunity and explain to them how it is God delivered them. You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. So the elders are taught how to observe this rite and how to use it as a teaching opportunity throughout all their generations to teach their children how God delivered them and spared them, but not the Egyptians. So that it is a illustration of, a demonstration of the divine prerogative to redeem whoever he wants to. So it happens. Came about midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And it has the very effect God said it would have. Great outcry in Egypt. Pharaoh rose at night, and he and all the servants and all the Egyptians, there was a great cry in Egypt. And there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses, this is Pharaoh, and Aaron at night, and said, rise up, get out from among the people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds and go and bless me also. Pharaoh was supposedly a god. Now he's asking for Moses' blessing from Moses' God. And the Egyptians urged him to go and sent them out of the land in haste. They said, get out of here, we'll all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened and their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. And the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. So they were equipped, they were stacked up. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that he let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So as a result of this last plague, number 10, the death of the firstborn, they indeed leave the land. They are redeemed. They are bought from slavery by the blood of the Lamb, and God has brought them out of there, and they come out fully equipped with material things as God had told them to do. So the redemption is complete. It took 10 plagues. Pharaoh finally broke, and he let the people go. Years they spent in Egypt. How many of that as slaves? Don't know for sure, but probably at least maybe the last 100 or 150, something like that at least. Maybe more, I don't know. But God has delivered them at last. He heard their cry. It took 80 years to prepare the deliverer, but God did use him and did bring them out. So our first major obstacle, our first major doctrine of getting the heck out of Dodge has happened. They're getting the heck out of Dodge. They're leaving that bondage. And of course for us, it is a bondage to sin. It is not a bondage to physical slavery. It's a bondage to sin. And it is broken by the shedding of the blood of our Savior. He's the counterpart to Moses as our deliverer, and we by faith apply his blood to eternal salvation, and others do not. All right, we're going to knock off here this morning. Questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? Bill?
I'm confused by the 11 verses unleavened.
Okay, usually leaven is used as a contaminant. It defiles something. Causes it to, if you're talking about like cottage cheese or something, for example, it causes it to gel and to become something different than before. Unleavened doesn't have the impurity in it. It's sort of a representative of a pure life. So the leavened bread represents the impure life. Unleavened doesn't have that contaminating agent in it, and it then represents kind of the pure life. So their lives are supposed to be represented by the unleavened life following their Passover, following their deliverance. We'll see more and more of that as we get into the second half of this thing. We're going to start answering the question, now that we're out of Dodge, what do we do in a few weeks? And we'll see what the unleavened life is like, as the way God describes it to them. Everybody understand that now? Leaven represents the impure life. The unleavened, the impurity is gone. It represents the pure life. It's symbols. So they were not to eat any unleavened, they were not to eat any leavened bread, eat only unleavened bread during that 8-day ritual. Any other questions or comments?
Were they traveling during these 7 days?
Not the first one, apparently. Well, they will be too, because they're going to be coming out of there. But he tells them when they get to the land, they're going to observe all of that. So they may not have observed it all ritualistically at first until they got settled in the land. But they soon would be after that. But no work being done, I suspect, no, that they were. Whenever they did start to exercise, I think they would be permanently, they would be temporarily stable for that 8 days.
Right.
Travel maybe before or after, but not during that 8 days.
So they would be gathering all the supplies and the...
Well, they've done that already before.
Everything after the original
death. I think they've already acquired that.
Beforehand.
Yeah, they're ready to go. So when they go with wagons full of stuff. And we'll see some of that used later on in the building of the tabernacle. Jerry?
I know you're going to wait and talk about the state of America later, but can you leave us with anything encouraging for those who are real discouraged about what's going on?
Well, let me just remind you of one little point or two. During the tribulation period, the United States appears to play almost no role at all. We are not the center of the world stage like we are now. Israel will sign a treaty with Europeans to begin the tribulation period. That begins the 7-year era. When would Israel ever sign a peace treaty with Europeans if we're still around and we're still big brother to them and all that sort of stuff? So what marks the start of the tribulation period is some sort of a recognition of the United States as fading away as an international power and an international buddy to Israel. What can cause that? Natural disaster of some kind, maybe? Yellowstone erupts? Or perhaps it's caused politically. Maybe we become politically an altogether different country than we've been. And Israel doesn't want anything to do with us as far as security goes when they have to sign that treaty that starts the tribulation period. That means we're already gone by then. So there may be some things that will take place that we don't like that takes us off of that world stage and gets us to where, in essence, Israel is not, won't trust us to sign a peace treaty and will sign it with the Europeans. The world's focus will be in Europe, not here. Now it's here.
So things will be getting worse.
I think things will be getting different, probably worse, that takes us sort of out of that role of Israel's big brother. It could be a rise of anti-Semitism, socialism, various forms of government that could make Israel not interested at all in signing a treaty with us, but with somebody else who says they will protect them, and that won't be us. So it could be a combination of political change. It could be some natural disasters and phenomena that take place. the Andreas Fault could rip California off and let it float out toward Hawaii. Big major, stop cheering, Ken. So there could be a combination of things, but watch for anything that would explain why the United States is no longer a dominant world power that Israel trusts, because that will be the circumstances at the beginning of the tribulation period.
And then it's 7 years.
And then the 7 years run its course, and at the middle of that time period, that's when the Antichrist, who they've signed that treaty with, turns on them. So the treaty only works for 3.5 years, but they don't know that. They sign it for the 7. They think it's going to be there for 7. I suspect that Iran and Israel will be throwing missiles at one another, and the oil will be cut off from Europe, and that will be a major driver in this peace treaty that will be signed between Israel and Europeans. That's what I'm looking for, is some kind of military conflict. And I might not see it till we're gone. I may not see that. But I think that will come about at some point in time.